How about we commit this time to the Lord? Dear Blessed Father, we again thank you that we can come before your throne of grace simply because of you, because of your attributes of grace and mercy. Father, we thank you for the fact that indeed you did not spare your Son, so indeed you may that you would spare through him many imperfect sons. Father, we just pray that as we come to your word this day, we just pray that we will indeed come with prepared hearts, prepared minds, recognizing that indeed your word is living. Father, this word, even here in Malachi, is of deep relevance to your people. So, Father, we just pray that you may help us to be able to understand your word. But, Father, more so, we just pray that you may indeed help us to apply it to our own lives as to our need. Father, we just pray indeed that the Spirit may apply your word so that we may be more than just simple hearers of your word, but doers also. So, Father, we just pray for this in your Son's most blessed and gracious name. Amen. So, continuing on from previous weeks, we return to the book of Malachi. We see that the people of God, the nation of Israel, was in a sordid state. It was in a state where there was active rebellion against the ways of God. God said, this is how you are to be. This is what you should do. But the people instead were looking at that and going, yes, God, but we're going to do things this way instead. They did not carry out the task that God, as God's covenant people should do. Instead, they wanted to do things and they wanted to follow their own ways. And instead of being faithful to God, the God who was owing of their allegiance, they instead strayed and followed their own desires. This mindset in many respects is summarized by the end of chapter 2 in verse 17. And I implore you, keep your Bibles open. We ought to be known as people of the book. Again, like the noble Bereans, testing everything against the word of God, which is ultimately our authority. But chapter 2 verse 17, it states, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? See, you can really see the mindset here of the people that Malachi, God's servant, was addressing. God's messenger was addressing. They were going, yes, well, this God, yeah, well, he's not our God. He's not the God for us. He's not really worthy of our time, our effort, and so forth. And to this question, where is the God of justice? God responds. God says, I am coming. Judgment will be ushered in. Return to me, though, and I will accept you. I will forgive you. In many respects, the text before us this morning is like a minor microcosm of the gospel itself. We see that there's sin abounding. The nation of Israel was deep in sin. It was deep in rebellion. They had strayed from the ways of God. And because of that, there was a judgment coming. There's a judgment pronounced to them and proclaimed. But rather than just going, there is judgment coming towards you, there is also a call to repentance. There's a call to hear this judgment and to respond to it in a way which is repentful, so that ultimately individuals may be saved. Now, there's also something which we call typological as well. This is messianic. This is in many ways pointing to Christ. And as many of you are probably already aware, when we go into Malachi 3, when we look at these verses, there's indeed things which are talking about Christ who is to come as well. And so when this is being said, which is for, again, the end of the Old Testament, after Malachi closes here, the very last book, 400 years goes past before the messenger which is labeled here, who will prepare the way before the Lord, comes into the picture. And this messenger, who in this text before us, who is this messenger? Well, it tells us in many respects in the New Testament. Jesus himself says this messenger was John the Baptist. The person who was preparing the way before me was John. Indeed, even in the next chapter we see as well in Malachi 4, it talks about the idea that the one who will prepare the way will be like Elijah, will be someone as Elijah was. So we have someone who's preparing the way for no one less than God the Son. Jesus Christ, who's coming, it tells us here, will be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Judgment will be pronounced upon to people. And those that are faithful followers of God will be made known. Indeed, this judgment is coming. This judgment is coming through Jesus, God the Son, who will come and pronounce not only judgment, but will also refine people. And so in many ways, this text, again, before us this morning, is talking about two different types of people. It's intended for two types and kinds of people. There will be two responses to it. When this judgment is pronounced, when this call to repentance is proclaimed, there are two ways to respond to it. There will be those who hear this text, who will hear this exposition and scorn it. They will hear this word and go, no, this isn't for me. They will think that God is unjust and doesn't believe. They don't believe that God is right and sovereign, able to do as he pleases. God is held accountable by them because they think that they have the right to hold their creator accountable. Because things haven't gone in a way which doesn't align with their lives. They think lowly of God. To individuals like this, this text is a warning. It's a proclamation to the humble, though, to be humble, to consider what will eventually come to pass, that there will be a judgment. And it's a call to them to examine themselves to see where they will be in response to this judgment. On the other hand, it's also talking about those who revere the Lord. It's talking about those who revere the Lord, who recognize that God is sovereign and that we owe our unfettered allegiance to him. And for those people of us here who profess Christ as our Lord, this is very much a text of comfort. It's a text of encouragement and exhortation. It's an exhortation to keep pressing on until Christ returns. It is, of course, my hope and desire that we'll all be like the second people, the latter group, where we may indeed say that, no, Christ is my Lord and Savior. And that we won't be like the ones that who were the first in the first group who scorn God, who hear the judgment and go, well, I don't care about that. But ultimately we know that the Spirit is the one who applies the word to people's lives. It is the Spirit who is the instrument of the new birth. So we just pray, and I do hope that earnestly that the Spirit, through the word, will apply such to our lives. But first, let us turn to the incoming judgment where it tells us, before later talking about the two ways to respond to this. Now, when we look at the text before us, we see that Malachi starts with a flourish in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold! Now, your translation may say see, but the real strength in this in the text here is behold, the Lord is coming. You wonder where I am. Do you think you can continue in your wickedness? I am sending my messenger. He will provide warning, and then I will come. I, the Lord, will suddenly come to my temple to bring judgment to this world. As Jesus states in chapter 9, verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. You may think at first that this is a good thing, but woe to you who are not faithful. For those who will be able to endure the day of my coming? Who can stand when I appear? Now, as you rightly would notice, this would be my take on what the first few verses is implying. We are told that judgment is coming, and that for he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, when we read this in verses, in the second half of verse 2 to verse 3, we can read that this is an all-consuming fire. It's incineration. There'll be nothing left after this fire comes about. But this isn't what a refiner's fire is. A refiner's fire is used in metallurgy when you're trying to make a more pure alloy, when you're trying to remove impurities, when you've got gold and silver, but they're of lesser quality, and you want to make them of higher quality. You put on a fire so they melt, and all the impurities in the metals are burnt up. All the things which are impure are removed. Thus, we read here in the text before us that God would refine his people like gold and silver. The impurities are removed. God's people, as it states in verse 6 before us, will not be consumed. But this testifies to a core reality, a core truth. God's people need to be refined. We are people who need our impurities removed. We recognize as Christians, if we look throughout the New Testament, when we look at the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians, the understanding of what sin actually is and what sin has done to us, it has deadened us. We are dead. We are so wrecked with sin that none of us could come to the Lord of our own accord. Romans 3 puts it so well that there is no one righteous. No, not one. They have all fallen away and become useless. No, there is no one good. No, not one. There's an understanding that there's nobody who can fit and come up to the standards of God's glory. No one can approach God. We know that whilst we, as individuals created by God, we were created to worship God from the very beginning. But because of sin, because of our first parents, we have fallen away. And because of that, whilst we have the ability to worship and revere God, that since the fall, since we are wrecked and born in sin, none of us will worship God. None of us will choose God in of ourselves. Even as new creatures, even as people where it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that the old, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Whilst we understand that as a Christian, we are indeed a new creature, we recognize that we're still not perfect. We still don't quite match up to what indeed Christ's holiness. We aren't actually in a way where we could go straight to heaven in of ourselves. No, instead we wrestle with the flesh. Paul in Romans 7 points this out when he goes, well, what I want to do, I do not do. And what I don't want to do, I do. He points out this truth that as Christians living in this world, we are wrestling with the flesh. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit within us, but it's not saying that we're going to be perfect this side of heaven. But we are being prepared to that end. Luther was right when in the Latin he said that we are simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously sinner yet justified. That is a reality for the Christian. We are attention. We are indeed given the Spirit. We are being made and conformed to Christ, as it tells us in Romans 7. And Romans 8. But we know that we still fall far short of God's glory. So we are impure by nature. But God will have no impurities in heaven. So the reality is that Christ will be as a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. It's a testament that we need to be refined. It's a testament that we need to be made clean. And this is a promise to us in the text before us, in that God will not abandon the impure. unclean people like us. We don't have to go, well, I'm not pure, I'm not holy. How can I be within the presence of God? Because God is refining you. God is making you clean and fit for what is to come. Even through we are least deserved of it. Yet God will work with those who love him so that we will be able to be fit for his kingdom. And so we will be, like it says in verse 3, we will be able to bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord because of what he has done. Yet the reality is, Christ will only refine those who are humble before him, who prostrate themselves before him and understand and recognize their need of him. Again, we know that Jesus did not come for those who are well, but he came for those who were sick. In Zechariah, if you look at one book prior to Malachi, still in the minor prophets, if you look at Zechariah 13, in verses 8, it talks about, whenever you look at the minor prophets, they always talk about the last day. They always talk about the judgment which is to come. And so in Zechariah 13, it talks about, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. There's a testament here. This is a testifying to the fact that those who turn to God will be refined. Those people who are in Christ will be made pure. But then it also tells us that there are individuals who will be entirely consumed. Verse 5 in our text today states this: then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner or foreigner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. In many respects, what we read here in the text before us is those individuals who have rebelled against God and rebelled against his commandments. People who lie, people who cheat, people who are unjust, people who do not revere God, who do not give God the fear that he rightly deserves. It is like those people it mentions in Zechariah, what those people who will be cut off and perish. Now, we may see the text before us in that segment and that block right there and go, those only talk about big sins. These only talk about main sins. But the reality is, this is talking about any sin which goes against the decrees and commandments of God. And this is something that we need to realize, that all sins, both public and private, sins of commission and omission, will all be addressed in that day. We sometimes have a habit to think that other people's sins are more important than our own, than the ones that we commit. We may sometimes think that our sins are nothing compared to the sins of other people. Well, I'm glad I'm not like that person. I'm actually a good person by that standard. But the reality is, we're putting an imposition there of what the standard ought to be. We're saying our standard should be the one on which God judges. But the reality is, according to God's standard, all fall short. We need to recognize that no matter how someone else may sin, that is entirely irrelevant to the way that we will be judged. Because that person won't be our judge. God will. That other person won't go and say, well, you know, compared to me, this guy's a saint. No, according to God, we are all sinners. We're all sinful. Some people will always think that they can avoid judgment by their good deeds, by the fact that they're a good people. But the Bible is quite clear, time and time again, there is no good people. There was only one good person, and that was Christ himself. And even he then, when the rich young ruler called him good teacher, which was a correct descriptor in many respects, Jesus points out the only one person who is good is God. The recognition is that no matter how good you think your deeds are, how good of a person you are, the reality is, by God's standards, no one can claim that title. No one can claim that description. Even, I mean, we're all probably familiar with the verse in Isaiah that indeed even our best works are but dirty rags. We are inherently filthy. And that's because we are indeed born in sin and wrecked with sin. The reality is that judgment will face each and every person. This is what we read here. This is what we read as a constant theme, not only within the Old Testament, but also within the New. Yet the question is for us, I guess, for people who understand that judgment is going to come, judgment is going to face each and every person. The question is, are we going to be individuals who are refined and conformed into Christ? This Jesus who we are told again it will be like someone who clears his threshing floor that we read which we read elsewhere. Who gathering wheat, he gathers wheat into his barn that burns up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So are we going to be those who are refined by fire, or are we going to be those who are consumed by fire? That's ultimately the question here. And Malachi 4:1 states this, "For behold, the day is coming," because it puts it much more clearer, "for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall soon set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Nothing will be left." So how can we avoid this? Well, Malachi puts in verse 7, "From the days of your fathers you have turned away. You have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." While sin may have dominated your life, like sin dominated the life of those that Malachi was addressing, there's a proclamation here that if you can return to this God, whose covenantal love does not change, you will avoid being consumed. You can do this. You can return to him, and he will indeed return to you. Or, if you do not return to him, you can choose to keep on living your life in such a way which is at odds with God, which is at odds with his commandments, which is at odds with his ways. And you will be swiftly judged by him. And this is where there's really the two responses come in. Right? Because what we read here is that there are those who live for themselves. There are those who deny God the rightful place in their lives. There are people who, like the Israelites of Malachi's day, are robbing God of their due, of his due. Because they think that the main person who they should be following is themselves. God makes that clear. You can't live for yourself and live for God. It's antithetical. It's impossible. In verses 8 to 12, we see that they were robbing God. Now, I'm not going to go into an exposition of what this actually means, but I will say that this is an indicator of the fact that they were living for themselves. They were choosing to avoid and ignore what God had said to do. and instead desired to follow their own ways. It is an act of rebellion against God. And so we see that they were robbing God, they were living for themselves, they weren't living for Him. And not only that, everything that God had said, you know, ever since Malachi 1, whenever God said something, "I have loved you, how have you loved us?" there was a constant rejection of what God had said. There was questioning, there was a challenge. "You say this, but we don't believe it." We read in verse 13, these individuals, their words were hard against God. The exhortation here is that if anyone thinks they can reject God's ways, anyone who thinks it is vain to serve God, anyone who thinks there is no profit in serving God, God has made it clear, you will be judged. You will be condemned. You know, Thomas Adams, who was a 17th century clergyman in England, he put it like this: "That which a man spits against heaven shall fall back on his own face." There's an indicator here that whatever we think and however we rebel against God, that exactly is which will be held against Him. There will be no help. There will be no salvation. For those people who choose to live for their own selfish selves, for their own desires, they will face His anger. And we need to remember that just as God's mercies are made new every day for those who are in Him, for those who are outside of Him, there's new anger against the wicked every day. But turn back to God, and He will turn to you. Now, this may seem doom and gloom, but thankfully, and this is because we know that God is a God of faithfulness. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy and grace. We see that there is another way to respond. And in verses 16 to 18 before us, we see that then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. You can be like those who understood rightly God's place in their lives, who feared, who revered, who esteemed God's name. Those who serve Him, as we read at the end of verse 17, they shall be mine. They will be saved. They will be refined in order to be fit for the kingdom of heaven. The question here then that we have to ask, does this describe us? When it talks about the fact that you must fear, you must esteem, are these things that we do? Do we fear the Lord? And now I'm not necessarily talking about a cowardly fear where we're in the corner and go, "God's glory is too powerful, it's too scary." No, what I'm talking about is a reverential fear, understanding that as we are the creatures, we recognize the power and the majesty of our Creator. You'll notice that every time a messenger of God appears to His people in the Old Testament, one of the first responses isn't, "Oh, I felt this nice, warm and fuzzy feeling." It was an action and response of reverence. They fell down, their faces down, because they understood who God was. And so for the question for us then, do we have a reverential fear where we understand the majesty of God, His power, and the fact that He is so just and sovereign that He is worthy of each and everything that we have? You know, Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And so the idea of fearing the Lord is one of not only wisdom, it's one of truth. For us as Christians, for us who follow God, can we say that we honor and esteem His name? Do we care more about our own reputation and how we are perceived? And in many ways, this goes back into evangelism. One of the biggest difficulties for the modern Christian living in the 21st century is that we're so consumed by being comfortable. But the reality is, as Christians, if you look throughout the New Testament, if you look, and again, one of my backgrounds, as some of you are aware, is history, church history, particularly early church. If you look at the lifestyle of the early church, right, they counted the cost of their faith. Being a Christian then wasn't comfortable. Being a Christian in mainland China currently is not comfortable. Being a Christian in Iran is not comfortable. Yet we care so much about how we may be perceived. We care more about a fear of man than we do a fear of God. That when we go, well, in order to evangelize, I need to have to build this relationship. I'll need to have to get to such a point where they actually know me well enough before I can even talk the words of Christ to them. But the reality is, we don't know when tomorrow will end. We don't know when their lives will come to pass. But the reality is, we are called to proclaim the gospel. We are ambassadors with a ministry of reconciliation per Paul. So we understand that indeed that the message of the cross is a power unto salvation. And we understand these things. Then we need to recognize that, again, it's about God's reputation. It's about God's name. Not my name, God's name. I must become less, He must become more. When we see in the Lord's Prayer, and one of the biggest difficulties today is that we tend to become flippant about the Lord's Prayer when it has such importance and has had such an importance in the history of the church. One of the starting things, right, is our Father who art in heaven. What's the next bit? Hallowed be thy name. May your name be glorified. May your name be sanctified. We understand that God's name is important. When we go out there, we want to be known as individuals who are following God, not individuals who are following ourselves. And comfortability should not be the stumbling block for a Christian. Do we seek to serve Him? Do we seek to serve God? Because when we read here, we read that He will spare those as a man spares his children, spares his sons, who serve him. Who are the brothers and sisters of Jesus? Those who do the will of the Father. What have we been called to do as a church? Proclaim Him. Are we serving Him? And that's a question that ultimately all of us have to ask today. What is our response? In these two descriptions here, of those who are living for themselves and those who are living unto God, which one are we? Because we are promised here that those who fear Him will be remembered. We are promised that those who fear Him will be spared. Turn to Him, and He will turn to you. Trust in Him, and He will remember you. Serve Him, and He will spare you. Not because we're saved by works, we're saved only by the blood of Christ. But again, a right response to that is our lives. Now, this truth, of course, was proclaimed to those in Malachi's day, to the priesthood, as well as to the nation. This understanding that, okay, you need to turn to God, you need to repent and look to Him. And these words here in front of us are just as relevant to us today as it was to the initial audience during Malachi's day. And one of the great things that we can remember is that we do not need to be perfect sons in order to be spared. Because why? Because Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. We can now say that anyone who believes in him, despite the fact you're still waging against the flesh, because you have the down payment of salvation, which is the Holy Spirit, not only do you have the ability to overcome those battles, but more so, one of the most beautiful promises there is for a Christian, quite frankly, is Romans 8, verse 1. In Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. And one of the beautiful things, when we recognize this, when we recognize what Christ has done, when we recognize that Christ came and paid for our sins, for the sins of those who believe unto him and believe in him, then we see that God will spare many sinful sons, many sinful children. Why? Because he did not spare his sinless son. For all of us, we need to recognize what Malachi is saying is that there is a reality of judgment. And that we need to consider ourselves warned. There can be no room for legitimate complaint against God on anyone who says that God is unjust because of what he's done and how he will judge, because they have been forewarned. It's like someone who's going to be in a tragic accident with a car crash or plane crash or a boat sinking, whether they'll be destroyed, and they're being told beforehand, if you keep going that way, something bad will happen. And yet they keep on doing it. They decide to go against the advice and the counsel, and they do follow their own desires and wants. And they will have no complaint because they have been forewarned. Anybody who shrugs off God's warnings, anyone who rejects his mercy, only has themselves to blame. It tells us right at the end of this text that it will be absolutely clear that we will see a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. We will see a distinction between those who serve God and those who do not serve him. So the question that we need to wrestle with is, how will we respond to this? I'm going to end on a quote by Matthew Henry, who says, those who will not deliver themselves into the hands of God's mercy cannot be delivered out of the hand of his justice. We need to recognize that there is a judgment which is coming to all. The question is, which of these are we most like? Let's pray. Dear Blessed Father, we thank you so much for the fact that not only did you warn us about what is to come, Father, not only did you warn us the fact that each and every one of us will face judgment for our cosmic treason, but we were given an individual who took our sins and can be our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice on our behalf. Father, we thank you for the fact that you did not withhold your sinless son so that you would spare many of us who are sinful sons. Father, we just pray that as we seek to understand what it means to follow Christ, as we understand and appreciate what Christ has done, Father, help us to respond in a way where we may seek to fear you, that we may seek to esteem you, that we may count everything in this world as lost for the immeasurable worth of Christ, for the immeasurable worth of your glory. Father, let us not get distracted by the things of this world. Let us be willing to cast everything off for the pursuit of Christ, for the pursuit of you, knowing you are worthy, Father. Father, if there is anyone here today who They're seeking to live according to themselves and not you. Father, I pray that you may convict them. Help them understand their need of Christ. Help them understand that come when judgment comes, and we know that judgment is certain. First death, then judgment. We recognize, Father, and we just pray for these individuals that they may see that without Christ, they have no mediator. They have no one who paid for their sins, and that they will face your eternal and everlasting wrath. Father, help them and help all of us to trust in Christ, knowing that he is worthy, Father, knowing that what he has done, that he paid for our sins in full, complete, finished. Father, help us to glorify him, to glorify you, knowing that our lives are nothing compared to this end. In your Son's most blessed name, amen.